Good morning. I wanted to start this morning with a reflection question. And that question is... It's going to be new. All right. So, I want to start today with a question. And it's probably one that maybe some of you have thought of. Maybe you don't care. Maybe you've never thought about this question, but I think it's one that is worthwhile to think about, and I think it's one that we should think about today. So my question for you today is this: what defines you as a person? When people ask you, who are you, or what, like, tell me about yourself, what do you think of? Does what define you, your mind? So is it because you're so smart that you were part of, like, this academic elite? Is that the reason, or the way that people define you? Is it your personality? Do people think of you as, like, an introvert or extrovert? Is that how people define you? Maybe it's your interests or the work that you're in. Today in our world, we see all these different groups of people identifying with different things about themselves, and they've created an identity based on these characteristics of who they are. And then from these characteristics and from these groups, they create norms that people conform to. I want to ask yourself, is that how you identify yourself? Is that how you see yourself? That there is a view of what you should be like, or a group that you should be like, and you conform all your values to that thing? And this is an important question, because as we talk today and as we ask ourselves today and to think about defining ourselves, what we're really asking is, what matters to us? Who are we as people? And does the gospel have something to say about these things? So let's talk about the passage here. So at this point of time, the disciples and Jesus are part of Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you notice on the map, I made this big, giant pointer to show you, especially if you have trouble seeing. You can't miss it now. It's right here. They're right here on the map. This is roughly about 120 miles from Jerusalem, and this is one of the northernmost points in Jesus' journey in the Gospels. Now, this place was named after Philip the Tetrarch. And he has his family, the family of Herod, actually has a very interesting relationship with the disciples of God throughout the books of the Bible, right? It's his father, Herod the Great, who is the one who sends out people to go kill the babies in the early chapters of Matthew. And it's his wife, Salome, who basically asked for John the Baptist's head. And here, at this point, at this place in time, in this place in history, in this location in the world, Jesus has a very personal moment with his disciples. And this is what he asks them. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man is a really odd term here, because it's kind of vague, right? It's not very clear in the Old Testament what exactly is fully meant here, because it's used in so many different ways. And as we look through the way that Jesus kind of talks about himself and the way that he kind of explains himself, he will use the words I and the words Son of Man synonymously. So sometimes he can use them interchangeably, meaning that he is the Son of Man. And what Jesus is asking is, who is this person? Who am I? Now, we might think that's weird, right? Because if somebody asks you in a random conversation, who am I, you might think they're a little bit weird. Right? Maybe it's like one of those TV tropes where, you know, they've hit their head and they have amnesia and they've forgotten who they are. Or that maybe he's just kind of crazy because he thinks that he's just other person. But I think anybody reading the Gospels here would know that Jesus is in his right mind here. And what he's having is not a crisis of identity, but what he really wants to know is, how do others see me? How do people know me? Do people know my true identity? And perhaps no one would know this better than the other disciples. I want you to imagine that Jesus is this itinerant preacher who's gone throughout this part of Galilee and preaching to these different towns and different places. And then as he's preaching, he doesn't really have time to talk to the people and mingle with them and understand what they're thinking as he's preaching. And it's probably the disciples who spend this time talking with people, learning about them, hearing what they're saying, listening to what they're saying. And so they probably have a very good view of what people are actually saying about him. And so Peter, representing all of the disciples, tells Jesus this, what they've heard. And he says this: some will say you are John the Baptist, others say that you're Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, and others maybe some other prophets. Now, the reason why Jesus might be compared to some of these prophets, starting with John and Elijah, is that John and Jesus' ministry kind of coincided with one another, and they seemed very similar, right? In fact, oftentimes throughout the gospel, we can see that even Herod himself thought that Jesus was John who had been raised from the dead or had been resurrected. And so it's not surprising at all that we would think that, or people would think that Jesus is this John who's been raised from the dead. Conversely, we also think of Elijah. The Israelites were waiting for the return of Elijah, as it's promised in Malachi chapter 4, and they thought that Jesus might be this returning Elijah to come, and yet Jesus makes very clear he's neither of these people. Neither is he John who's been raised, because clearly that's kind of weird, right? If two people exist at the same time, how can one be the raised version of the other? And neither is he the return of Elijah, because Jesus makes very clear again that John is the return of Elijah. And here's another weird one, Jeremiah. Now, we would think that maybe, why would Jesus be compared to Jeremiah of all prophets? But it kind of makes sense when you think about it, because Jesus' message is very similar to that of Jeremiah's, right? Jeremiah's message came in multiple ways, but number one, it talked about maybe two main things. Number one is the fall of Judea, and the other one is the destruction of the temple. These are both things that are prominent themes in Jesus' preaching as well. And of course, there are other prophets, but it's clear that as the disciples were listening in on the conversations of other people, what they really heard was, Jesus is a prophet. Now, I want you to ask yourselves this today. When you think of Jesus, no matter where you're at, who is Jesus really? Is he just this prophet that's speaking the words of God? And again, it's not a small thing, because speaking the words of God has been a powerful thing. But is this all that he is when you read his message? I would argue that the people who've listened to Jesus throughout his course of his journey have actually somewhat missed Jesus' message. Because as you hear it, it sounds very different than the messages of other prophets. Specifically, as he points to himself often as something that they should be looking to, as something that they should be praising and worshiping, as something that he will do something that will cause this renewal. But Peter and the disciples here did not miss his true identity. Because here, when Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" This is a moment of truth. Think about this. Imagine you've been walking with Jesus for the last, it's almost been about 2 years. You've given up all other livelihoods. You've given all other dreams and passions, all so that you could follow Jesus. This is the critical question then, after 2 years of spending time with him. Do you know who I am, what my purpose is? And here, Peter and the disciples know very clearly who they're following, because they spent and dedicated their lives to following Jesus Christ. And this is the reason that Peter was willing to give up everything, all of his life, is because of this, the statement that he makes next. He says this, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, Peter has seen and walked with Jesus, and this is the person whose ethnic people have been waiting for. This is what the entire world has been waiting for. Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. And in the Greek, when you look at the word Christ, it actually is synonymous with the word Messiah. And what it means, what both these words mean, is it means chosen one or anointed one. And at this period of time in Israel's history, they understood these titles as a title of hope as they waited for a deliverer, and especially a deliverer who had a nationalistic view of what will happen. So meaning that they thought this deliverer would come and return Israel to its nationalistic glory, and they would be able to fight off the Roman Empire, and they would create a new empire, a new kingdom that was made up of Israelites. And they saw that this was Jesus' function. But then Peter also makes a much more interesting claim, that he also calls him the Son of God here. Now, many believed at this point of time that the Son of God was used in the same vein as the word Messiah. But as you listen and listen to Peter, as you watch what Peter is saying here, he's saying something much more. Because think about all the things that have been said about Jesus at this time and all the things that Jesus has been saying about himself at this time. I think Peter here is starting to have this full recognition that what he's dealing with is not another person that's just normal. I think he sees Jesus as being the Son of God in a more definitive, in a more literal way. And here, Peter calls him, he's a son of the living God because God is active today and is immune to the power of death. But even more so is the title that Jesus gave about the Son of Man. I'm sure that Matthew, when he started to hear Jesus talking about this idea of the Son of Man, he probably read up on what it meant, and he probably turned himself to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 15, which says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not ever pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." From Peter's experience, the person he was dealing with was not just any prophet. He not only spoke God's words, but for Peter, he brought them to fulfillment. Now, this is a big deal here. And the reason why it's a big deal is because everything that his people have been waiting for, that their hearts have been longing for, have been desiring to see, was in front of them now. I don't know if any of you have ever watched a video of what it was like in when the Beatles were out. And how crowds, when they encountered the Beatles, what they would do. And so people would kind of sleep in airports, waiting to see the glimpse of these musical heroes. And when the crowd saw these tyrants of music, they just went crazy. They lost their minds. People would scream at the sight in hysteria. They would faint because they just saw these people. And because it was hard for people to believe that the Beatles, this musical megagroup, stood right in front of them. Now imagine what it was like for Peter to walk with this person for 2 years. Imagine the ways in which his mind was screaming and his heart was fainting and he just was in disbelief of who was in front of him. And so Peter had this amazing view of who Jesus was. But the sad thing is, as we read further in verses 21 to 23, it's not a perfect view. Because following in the preceding verses, the verses after this, Jesus will tell him what his mission will encompass. And what will encompass is that he's going to have to die. And he's going to have to be killed, but he'll raise again. And in Jesus, and in Peter's mind, he just couldn't fathom how this could ever happen. I want you to imagine if you had a board game, and the point of the game was your main character or your goal was it's going to die, right? So your main character's going to die, your king's going to fall. Basically, if you're going to play the game of Bang, all your deputies are dead, it's early in the game, all people are smiling at you, think that they're going to be killed off. Or in the game of Tag, have you ever played the game of Tag and you slip and fall, you tweak your ankle? It's pretty much over at that point. And so Peter must have had this feeling of despair much like that, where Jesus is telling him that he's going to die and he's going to be killed, but he's going to be raised. And if we put ourselves in Peter's shoes, we probably would feel the same way. Think about all the things that we've just read about Jesus, about he's going to be a conquering king. He's going to come with his great kingdom of dominion and power. Nowhere in this story, nowhere in anything he's read, says that bad things are going to happen. It just seems like this is the ticket. This is the ride. We're all going to head this way. There's no going back. And yet he's going to be told that the main person in this movement, the Messiah himself, will be killed. But Jesus ends up being something so much more than Peter could ever have imagined. And the Bible explores and explains exactly what this is and what this means and the interaction that Jesus has with the world. And this is what it says, that all of us here are born into sin and we suffer all the effects of sin. Firstly, all people were created in the image of God. And really what this means is that all your minds can think, all your souls, your emotions, your personality, your creativity, your relationability, and your responsibility All these things briefly summarize what it means for you and me to be made in that image. And it was in God's image that we were made. And when we say that we were made in God's image, we were to look to Him to how to model these giftings, that we were to root our entire identity in God. This is what it was like in the beginning. This is the way that we were made, all of us, whether Christian or non-Christian, no matter what ethnicity or gender you were born in, this is the way we were created, born in this image. And yet, when we all sinned, things changed. Instead of rooting our identity in Christ, we sought to make ourselves the image of our own passions. And isn't that what our world is starting to arrange itself like it today? If mankind doesn't root itself in the identity of its creator, we start to place our identity in aspects of being human. Right? People today kind of place their identity in their gender, in their race, in their political or social or group identities. And yet the amazing thing of the Bible, what it tells us is that we are more than these features. We are more than our characteristics. We are more than just our gender. We are more than just our race. We are more than these other identities. And in fact, we were made to resemble something much greater than these things, but God Himself. Now, these broken identities that we have been taken a part of are hardening against God, where we live in complete rebellion to how we were made. And because of that, we invoke His wrath. But this sin, too, has an effect upon all of us. If you're a Christian today, or remember a time when you were not a Christian, I want you to think about what it felt like and what drove you to be a Christian. When we lose our image, there often is a sense of hopelessness. There is a sense of loneliness. There's a sense of self-image that is now a problem. You feel hopeless in the world because you don't identify with anything fully any longer. You feel lonely because you feel like you're the only person in this world that understands you, that knows you. And your self-image is shattered because who are you modeled after? Who are you to look like? And what do you compare yourself to? What is the model of your life supposed to look like? All these things become confusing and random and foggy. And people turn to all these different things. Sin has also twisted our minds that even though you may not have done anything particularly wrong, you suffer from the effects of sin and depression and all these other mental illnesses that we have. And so it's no small thing when we talk about sin here, because sin has caused us to adopt identities that we were not supposed to adopt and to be people who we were not supposed to be. And then we are fully full of the effects of this sinfulness upon our lives. And this is the state that mankind paints of us. It is all gloomy, it is all hopeless and painful, and every part of it, as the way that I painted it, is the way in which Scripture explains itself. And yet, this is why when Jesus comes, His identity changes everything. Everything. Because He's come, and God has initiated a plan through Jesus Christ to restore everyone and all thing, all their original identities, in a way that no one could have ever guessed. Jesus Christ and God sends His Son, Jesus Christ, here, one who is fully God and fully man, to come upon this earth to identify and be fully human and to live this perfect life. And when He dies, He takes away the sins of this world. This sin of rebellion, the sin of broken identities, and all the sin that encompasses its created order. And when He raises from the dead, He shows us that we could have a life, a new identity, only found in His name. That anyone who trusts Jesus as Lord and Savior can now be children of God, this new identity. And once again, like it was in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, to live a life bearing His image. The very first question I asked you today was this. You know, how do you define yourself? And if you call yourself a Christian today, this title that you've taken on has meaning and has purpose. I want you to picture today, as you think about all the titles that we have for people today, we have pastors like Pastor Warner, right? Pastor, the word pastor here has specific connotations of what it means for Pastor Warner to be a pastor, right? So if Pastor Warner was, say, something else, he wouldn't really be a pastor. But Pastor Warner being a pastor means that he's a shepherd of this flock or a shepherd of the flock. We have other titles too, right? We have doctors, right? So the question is, if somebody faints in this church, hypothetically, you know, who are the first people that we call on? We call on doctors. And there's clearly a purpose and title and meaning to that, to those names. But what about the word Christian? There are billions of people in this world today who've taken on the name of Christian. And for you and for me, does it have meaning? Does it have purpose? You know, I often rib Stephen Dong about his name. And the reason I rib him a little bit is because we have this conversation about when Chinese people come to Canada, they often don't just officially change the name. They adopt an English name, but there's no official documentation for this name. Right? So really, when I rib Stephen about it, I jokingly just tell him, like, technically, you're just kind of lying to me. You know, kind of giving me a fake name. Who knows if you're really Stephen or if you're John or if you're Billy. Like, it's not real. But this name doesn't say anything about Stephen. Stephen is as wonderful and amazing as he already is, and his name doesn't change any of that. But the name of Christian does, because it says something about you. It says something about me. And what it says is that your identity is linked to Jesus Christ's identity, who he is. Think about that. Because our entire lives are hinged on this question. Every day of every moment of every moment of our lives is hinged on the question, who is Jesus Christ? What you will do today, how you will see yourself, what your purpose is, for whatever reason you do anything, all of these questions are wrapped up in the singular identity that is in Christ. And in him, we know all we need to know about ourselves. And it changes everything because it changes the way of all the things we talked about, the way in which we sin. Right? It talks about all the brokenness of our hopelessness and our fearfulness. It talks about our self-image issues because all of them now point towards something else. And Christ's identity, if we've adopted it today by faith, should transform all of these things to something else. For Peter, his transformation was linked to his name, because as it says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to not tell anyone that he was the Christ. You know, many people at this point had seen Jesus and heard his message. But many of these people did not come to the same conclusion as Peter. And Jesus tells him that he knows these things because God from heaven has revealed it to him. And now Jesus will tell Peter why he was renamed to Peter here in this passage. The name Peter here means rock, and Jesus uses it to play upon words here with his name. Jesus tells Peter that he will be the solid foundation for the church. Now this doesn't mean that he inaugurates Peter as Pope or that this title can be passed down to a future generation. Neither are metaphors perfect here, because even as we look at Paul will often call Jesus as the foundation. And in Ephesians, he calls the apostles the foundation, but then calls Jesus the cornerstone. What Jesus is saying here about Peter is that he is a foundational piece for all of God's people, the church. And then he talks about this idea that Peter will have the keys to the kingdom, which kind of makes us think of that Peter is kind of like a steward of the household of God. And what he's actually doing is that he is starting to permit and not permit certain things to happen, and it's tied to this idea of tying and loosing. What should give Peter great hope here is that he's told that whatever he does on this earth will be done in heaven, almost as if there's this preordination of what Peter's about to do, that God has already preordained for these things to happen before Peter has even stated them. And so Peter has great hope here towards, you know, he's gonna be the steward, he's gonna be able to tell to control how this household works a little bit, have authority in this household. But it was already ordained by God, so he doesn't have to be afraid. But as you start to read through the rest of the gospel here, something's a little bit odd. Because Peter is anything but a rock. He's actually more like an unstable, rocky foundation. Peter here, in the next couple verses, will get it all wrong, and will basically rebuke Jesus for thinking that he's going to die and be killed. And Peter, and later after Jesus is after Jesus on the cross, he's going to be accused of being one of Jesus' followers, and he denies Jesus three times. And it just makes it seem like, how is this person ever going to be the rock? And you might ask yourself the same question, right? Like, how, as a Christian, you know, taking this Christian, how am I ever going to change? What's amazing is, in the book of Acts, after Peter's received the Holy Spirit, he's 100% transformed. And all the things that Jesus said about him in this passage are made perfectly clear here. He becomes a solid foundation for the church. As he goes to different Jews in different parts of the world, he goes to Samaria, and he was one of the first to realize that Gentiles were also part of the plan of salvation. And in the book of Acts, his identity is made much more clear. One thing that we come away with as we read these passages, and I think that is true for all people who call themselves Christians, is that we cannot escape being Christians without being transformed. I want you to think about Peter and about all what he was like before and what he was like after. If you call yourself a Christian, a similar transformation is happening in your life today. But it's not like the way in which we talked about the identity groups. So we talked about identity groups. We talked about those people who conform to certain values. If you are a Christian today, you're not conforming to Christian values. What you're doing is you're being transformed. And that's different. And the reason the difference between transformation and conformity is this one thing, is you are being changed. You're not the same. The way you think, your emotions, your creativity, your relationability, all of these characteristics which you talked about in terms of being your identity have been changed. They no longer point to different passions and wild passions that we had before. But every passion exhausts itself to bring in glory to the God. And how can anyone not have this transformation? To see Christ, who has been raised from the dead, who we've seen his power and seen the love and experienced his love as a radiating light. How can anyone say that they have not been changed? How can we say that we're Christians and not have any change? And maybe on the flip side, maybe think of it this way. Because this is a question that I was asking myself this week. Do we live in such a way as if Christ had never died and had never risen again? It means simply this, that if you think of your life as you just kind of live it as if nothing would happen, if I wasn't a Christian, then there's a problem. Because being a Christian is not your true identity. You know, going back to the Stephen analogy, Stephen can rename himself whatever he wants, and he's still the same person. It doesn't change who he is. And if this is the way in which you think of yourself as a Christian, then you have not changed. You have not transformed. This is not real. And especially in this world today, when all these people are able to sniff out fakes and to sniff out people who say one thing and look like another, it's a really scary place for Christians who say they are one thing and not really, have not seen, have not tasted, have not truly been transformed. If you want to see what this transformation looks like, we could turn to verses 24 to 28, where Jesus will tell his disciples what it will mean to follow him. And it says this: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here today who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Is this your identity now? Is this how you identify your life? Do you identify your life as one that has been given up for the cost of Christ? Have you sacrificed all of your characteristics and personalities and thoughts and relationships and your mental abilities and your physical capacities, and you lay them all at the altar of God? And do you wait a prize that is to come that will overshadow anything that you can have in this life? And that prize is Christ as he comes. Is this your new identity? Are these the things you turn to? Is this your purpose in your life? And I think this entire passage draws us to this main question as we look at Jesus and the transformation in Peter. So I want to summarize here with a couple reflection questions. Again, I asked earlier, how do you define yourself, and especially if you're a Christian or if you're not? But all of us here were made in this image of God, which we can never escape from. And if we try to escape, we bear the burden of the reality of what that means. And as a Christian, we know now that, and understand much better now, that our identity is in God, in Christ, that Christ is our identity, that he defines us, that his life, death, and resurrection have given us a new life, a new hope, and that we are now identified as children of God. Number two, if you do not know what it means, come find what it means to be made in God's image. If you're not a Christian today, I encourage you to talk to somebody in this congregation, or one of the elders and pastors, or one of the many people who come to this church on a weekly basis, and come learn what it means to bear the image that you were always meant to bear, the image that you were created after. And if you think about some of these issues that we've had in our sins, considering that there is some relief from these issues because of Christ who has died on the cross for you and for me. Number three, Christian is a title that has meaning and purpose. If you call yourself a Christian today, are you living up to the mantle of what it means to be a Christian? Are you making your wife worthy of what it means to live for Christ? Is this the end goal, the purpose of your life? Very lastly here, that your identity is part of your transformation. I think a good exercise that I'm going to practice this week is I'm going to really think about, and I hope you join me in this, is to think about, have I really transformed? Is there a real change in my life? Are all of these things that I think about myself, all these ways in which I define myself, do they all point to one thing? Is it all pointed towards Christ and bringing him more glory? May God bless his word.